If you have your Bibles, please join me in turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. And we will read verses 17 through 19. Hebrews, chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. God tests the faith of his people. And we have an example of this in today's scripture text, don't we? The author is holding up Abraham as an example of one who remained steadfast under severe testing. Abraham had been tested many times before, and this one came late in life, and nothing surpassed it. It was the test of all tests, I'm sure. And Abraham yet remained faithful under this severe testing. And this morning I'd like for us to consider from today's passage, scripture text, three features about faith tested. Three features this morning I want us to consider about faith tested. Number one, consider the suffering endured under faith testing. Consider the suffering endured when faith is being tested. Verse 17 of our text reads, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son." Now, the author does not go back and rehash the story. He is in this hall of faith, chapter 11, just mentioning them, and might mention a certain thing or two that he's highlighting that speaks of these people's faith that he lists in this chapter. And so he doesn't go into detail about the story of Abraham offering up his son Isaac, most likely because he doesn't need to. The original audience, mostly if not all Hebrew Christians, would have known this story very well. But that is not always the case in our day and time, where we have seven Bibles on the shelf, but we don't really know the scriptures. We don't really know the scriptures. And so it could be that there are some among us today who don't really know this story. And even if we do, maybe we need a bit of a reminder. So let's get some background. And we're going to now turn to Genesis chapter 22 and read a portion of this story, get a little more context for what's going on here. So Genesis chapter 22, beginning with verse 1, we read, "After these things God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, And can you just enter into Abraham's world? Get inside his sandals here. God has just required of him to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. And they have been walking for 3 days. And the longer this goes on, I can imagine the heavier Abraham's heart is. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. Can you imagine? So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Now the story goes on to tell how that the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham before he actually followed through with his action. But he had every intention of doing so. But can you just enter into Abraham's mind and heart and just try to imagine the anguish of soul the man is experiencing under this trial? The testing of one's faith involves suffering in some way, form, or fashion. The testing of faith always, always, always involves suffering. And let me remind you once again of the context for these original readers of this, what is a sermon letter, Hebrews. We sometimes need to be reminded of that. We can easily forget, so we need to come back to it again. These believers to whom the author of Hebrews is writing are facing severe testing of their faith. There was persecution from without. In chapter 12, which we'll come to eventually, Lord willing, chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews writes this: "Consider him," and here he's referring to Jesus Christ, "consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Notice, he says, you have not yet. But he is aware that they are under pressure from without. He goes on to say in chapter 13, verse 3, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." He is referring, I think, to their fellow brothers and sisters who are being mistreated. So there's persecution from without that these believers are facing. Perhaps some of you are experiencing something similar right now. Maybe not to this degree, but perhaps some here are experiencing harassment in the workplace or in the public school system if you're a young person, or even in your own home, and if not in your home, within your family. I just recently have been reading through the Gospel of Luke, so my mind went here as I was preparing this part of the sermon, and I just would like to read it again from Luke chapter 12, and I think that this might encourage some here whom I know that they can relate to this manner of suffering. In Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53, Jesus said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in One house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And I wasn't even planning on saying this. When it's amazing how you're preparing your sermon, you think of this. Now as I'm reading it, I'm thinking of a commercial that I've been seeing recently on television. Jesus gets us. You've seen these commercials? Jesus gets us. He knows. He gets who we are. And the more recent one is about strife in families. Jesus understood. He knew what that was like. Yes, he did. And we could talk about that. Because I think these commercials are, at best, given half of the picture. They're not given the full picture. And they're certainly not going to do a commercial about this. Whoever's putting these commercials together, I think they're into more of a social gospel. They're not going to talk about the cross and the blood of Jesus. And they're not going to talk about how his lordship demanding that we follow him leads to strife even within families. They're not going to make a commercial about that. People don't want to think about that. Jesus did come in a sense. There is a sense in which Jesus came to bring peace on earth. And that is to bring peace between sinners who are alienated from a holy God. And they can experience peace with God as they put their faith and trust in him. His shed blood alone can reconcile them to God the Father, from whom they are alienated. But there is also a sense in which Jesus comes to bring not peace, but division. And following Jesus entails suffering. And sometimes that suffering looks like this. It looks like this. We're seeing a lot more of it in our day and time, where there are fewer and fewer people naming Christ, more and more people abandoning Christ and shunning or ridiculing those, even in their own family, who want to follow Christ. And some here today can relate to this. The strain of relationship because of one's faith in Christ, or the broken relationships that come as a result of it. It is a difficult thing to suffer. Others may be suffering loss of possession, loss of their career, or perhaps beginning to be denied certain rights and privileges, even under law, because of their faith in Christ. Someone here today may be experiencing pressure, ridicule, oppression from the outside. These believers to whom the author of Hebrews is writing also experienced pressure within, though. There's also pressure that comes from within, spiritual trials from within. And when it comes to the testing of our faith, we tend automatically to think about the external. We don't often think about the internal struggles that believers might have to endure. But faith can sometimes be tested with internal struggles as well. Remember, the author is greatly concerned that some of his readership may be on the verge of renouncing their faith and turning away from Christ altogether. Remember that? Those warnings about spiritual apostasy that we looked at earlier in this letter. No doubt there were some influential voices, people that may have had learning, may have been steeped in the law, may have been articulate, perhaps even teachers that were questioning whether or not Christ was truly whether or not Jesus was truly the Christ, and whether or not he was truly the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and whether or not his sacrificial death is sufficient to reconcile us to God and for our sins to be forgiven. And so they were encouraging people to return to the law and to the Old Testament sacrificial system and to earn favor with God through that. And so that's where the apostasy was coming in. And the writer's concerned that some may be turning away from Christ or about to, considering it, and turning back to justification under the law. And so there are these people, somebody that they know, that are tempting them to think this way and to renounce Christ, questioning Christ's person and work. This is a real test. And so some were struggling internally with the doctrines of the church that they had been taught. I remember some 20 years ago going through a phase, a period. I call it a faith quake. It was like a faith quake. My faith was being rocked to the core about 20 years ago. Now I began to wrestle internally with some doctrinal issues, weighty matters. I at times got so distressed about it, I thought I was going to sink. I even considered for this a brief period of time, maybe stepping out of the ministry until I resolved some of these things in my own mind. You say, were you a believer? Yes, I was. I shared my testimony with you last week. And I have no doubt that I was a believer in all this time. But I assure you, these were some serious, weighty matters. And I felt alone in my struggle because I was ashamed to share them with anyone. You, a pastor, you should know better. You, a pastor, wrestling with some things like this. Why? Why would you do that? Well, thinking people sometimes get bogged down into things. Inquiring minds want to know. I am a questioner. I think what happened was a lot of what had gone on in my life in the previous 10 years or so, maybe at least some of it was living on borrowed convictions. Anybody ever done that? No, surely not. You've never lived on borrowed convictions. Well, mama believed this, and mama told me that, and daddy told me that, and my daddy believed this, so I believe that. And you never really, really wrestled with things on a deep level for yourself, wrestled with the scriptures, and wrestled with the doctrines passed down to us. I say then that you've probably, to some degree or other, been living on some borrowed convictions. And I think I might have been doing that. Whatever the reason, I went through this dark night of the soul. I was encouraged to learn later, after the fact, that some high-profile Christian leaders also went through a similar struggle. And I think people who tend to be thinkers and questioners, a lot of times they can relate to this kind of struggle. But the point that I'm making is that the testing of our faith can come from without. It can come from within the church, which can oftentimes lead to struggles within our own hearts and minds. And so there's always this element of suffering involved when our faith is being put to the test. That's the first thing I want us to consider. The second is this. Consider the obedience required under faith tested. The obedience required. We read in verse 17 of our text, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son. The NET reads, yet he was ready to offer up his only son. The NIV says he was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Verse 18, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This was a test of Abraham's devotion to God, wasn't it? The same God who had promised Abraham that he would bless the entire world through his offspring, through his son Isaac, is now requiring Abraham to sacrifice that same offspring as a burnt offering. It just really doesn't make sense. It seems contradictory, right? And Abraham could have reasoned that way. He could have reasoned, if I obey God's command, then how is God's promise going to be fulfilled? This doesn't make sense. He could have reasoned it away. But instead, Abraham did not question God's character, his integrity, his goodness and faithfulness, and his wisdom. And so Abraham reasoned this way: even if I obey God in this and carry this out as God is requiring of me, even if I do it, God will not break his promise. God has promised me, has covenanted with me, has confirmed that covenant himself. There was a time when Abraham divided it was told by God to divide the animals, the sacrifices, and then as the sun had set, he saw a lit lantern, if you will, walking through the divided sacrifices. And it was God's confirmation. It was as though God were saying, May I myself be divided and killed if I don't keep my promise to you, Abraham. We didn't read that story, and I didn't tell it very well, but that's what happened. And it was confirming to Abraham. God was swearing by himself. There is no one higher to swear by, and he swore by himself, if I break my promise, may what's happened to these sacrifices happen to me. And so Abraham reasoned this way: if I obey God, God is not going to break his promise to me. He has confirmed that. He will raise Isaac from the dead. That's how Abraham reasoned. Verse 19 speaks of this in our text. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. And did you notice in the account we read earlier from Genesis chapter 22, verses 4 and 5, let's read it again. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham reasoned this way: God will not break his promise. He is faithful. He has shown himself faithful time and time and time and time again. And though this is a severe test, and it is costly, my obedience to this command is costly, God will not abandon me. He will not break his promise. But it wasn't easy. It couldn't have been easy. Just because Abraham reasoned this way does not make his actions easy. It was a severe test of his devotion to God. After all, God was requiring him to sacrifice not just a son, not just any son, but his one and only beloved son. But didn't Abraham have a son through Hagar, Ishmael? Yes. Why is he calling him his only son, the son he loves? Because this is the son that is his heir. This is the heir, and this is the one that God has promised him, that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is the promised offspring and the one he loves dearly. So it's a great sacrifice. And so we read in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." And then the author of Hebrews highlights this as well in verse 17. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. William Lane, New Testament commentator, writes, "The obedience of faith called for an allegiance to God that extended beyond even the most intimate of family ties." Oh, this is a deep bond. This is a deep, deep love between father and son. No, this is difficult for Abraham. You can bet on that. And it is costly to Abraham. It is requiring his obedience to God's command. And it is a test of his devotion. The test of our devotion to God always involves this: that we love the giver more than the gifts that he gives. The test of our devotion always forces us to decide: are we going to have God, is God going to have first place? Is God going to be loved and devoted Are we going to be devoted to him above all else? Is God going to be first? Will we love and obey him no matter the cost? Now, it's easy to sit up here and preach this. It's easy for you guys to sit out there and probably just listen to this. But when the rubber meets the road, and when God begins to work in your life in such a way that he puts his finger on something and says, time to let it go, well, then it's a little more challenging, isn't it? Time to relinquish. Time to do this. But God, this is too costly. And God says, yes, I know. I know. A.W. Pink writes this, the Lord has an absolute claim upon us, upon all that we have. As our maker and sovereign, he has the right to demand from us anything he pleases. Do you claim to be a Christian here, sitting here this morning? Can you relate to this? Because if this is not your attitude toward God, I mean, you really have to wonder, what kind of faith do you have? Is it merely a profession to be a Christian? He has the right to demand from you anything he pleases. And whatsoever he requires, we must yield. All that we have comes from him and must be held for him and at his disposal. The bounty of God should encourage us to surrender freely whatever he calls for none ever lose by giving up anything to God. Well, that's a good lead-in to the third and final point, that last line, for none ever lose by giving up anything to God, segues right into the third and final feature we want to consider, and that is the blessing obtained. Once faith has been tested. The blessing obtained once faith has been tested. There is the suffering that must be endured when faith is tested. There is the obedience, the cost of obedience that is required when faith is tested. But it is worth it all. All the suffering, all the cost. Worth it all. A.W. Pink again says, for none ever lose by giving up anything to God. Perhaps the greatest blessing obtained this side of heaven is the blessing of having a refined faith. I mentioned earlier in the sermon about the faith quake I experienced some 20 years ago. That was a very, very difficult. I said my dark night of the soul. It was a very difficult trial and testing. And some would say, well, maybe you put yourself in that place. Maybe there's an aspect to the story where I did. Maybe my inquiring mind got me into a little bit of quagmire. But I'll tell you this, if you believe God is sovereign over all, sovereign over the lives of his children, then in God's providence, God allowed me to go down this path, this dark path, this valley of death, if you will, this dark night of the soul. God, in his providence, brought me to that point and brought me through the trial. And even though I would not want to go through that again, ever, ever again, I am thankful I went through the trial. Because God brought me through it by his grace on the other side, a stronger person and a stronger pastor. And you sometimes hear this coming out in my sermons. I think it's because I've been there. I have a soft spot in my heart for those who struggle with doubts and questions. I have a soft spot for those who struggle with these things, but they don't speak them. They never speak them. They're alone in their struggle because they think that if they ask a hard question, somebody might shun them or look down upon them or say, how could a Christian even ask such a question? Well, I've been there. I know what it's like. But I can tell you, God brought me through this trial and he refined my faith. And I came out through it stronger on the other end. I'm grateful for the trial, though it was no fun. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "For a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here Peter compares our faith to the precious metal we know as gold. When mined, the precious metal we know as gold does not look very precious. It's dirty, it's dark. So how does that gold become the beautiful and expensive and precious metal that we know it to be? Well, a refiner takes the gold and slowly melts it, carefully raising the temperatures, never to the point of boiling. As it melts, the impurities rise to the surface, and then they are removed, leaving behind the beautiful, precious metal of gold in the pot. And here's the thing. The refiner knows when the gold is ready. He knows when the gold is ready because he can see his own reflection in the pot of gold. It is the same in our lives. Faith must be refined. God intends for it to be refined. The only way that it can be refined is to be purified by the heat of fiery trials and temptations and tests. And so faith is refined in this way. And just like the refiner in the illustration I gave, God never allows the trials to get to the boiling point. He knows just how much heat to apply to each and every one of our lives. Every test, you might say, that God allows you and I to go through is tailor-made for us. God is the expert refiner. And the end result is that God then, as he brings those impurities to the surface and removes them, God then begins to see in us the reflection of his dear son. That is what he's doing with trials and tests. He is conforming us more to the likeness and image of his dear son. Friend, is your faith being put to the test today? Oh, yeah, maybe. Maybe somebody here is saying, "Yes, it sure is, Pastor. You're preaching to me today." Well, guess what? God is also refining you. He will not abandon you. He knows what he's doing. Trust him. Do not despise the refining process. It is something that all of his children must experience. But the end result is tremendous blessing for you, a refined faith and glory to God. While that may be the greatest blessing this side of heaven, and there are others we could mention, but that's got to be one of the best. There are innumerable future blessings that come as a result of faith being tested as well, starting with the resurrection and then everlasting life with Christ. But let's talk about the resurrection, because many scholars see in verse 19 of our text the hint of our own resurrection here. Verse 19 says, "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Again, New Testament commentator William Lane writes, "When Abraham received Isaac from the altar of sacrifice, there was a foreshadowing of the future resurrection from the dead." And many have made much of the fact that in that story in Genesis chapter 22, God does indeed provide a sacrifice. A lamb is caught in the thicket. And that lamb is a substitute for Isaac. And of course, we see in that the foreshadowing of Christ as the substitutionary atonement, sacrificial atonement for our sins, the Lamb of God dying in our place, in our stead. But we also see in this story that, figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive Isaac back from the dead, a foreshadowing of Christ's resurrection and ours. For we who are united to Christ by faith are united to him in his death and in his resurrection. Amen. And so the author of Hebrews is quite possibly, I want to say probably, encouraging his readers and us today who are studying this letter to emulate Abraham's persevering faith. Whatever suffering we must endure, no matter the cost of obedience required, we must press on in faith to obtain the promised blessing. Galatians 6:9, Paul says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Do you see that there are these two elements in Scripture? God's sovereign hand and work in the life and salvation of his children, and yet this human aspect of our responsibility to press on in faith. Both are taught in Scripture, and both must be emphasized. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation, and yet we are responsible to press on in the faith, thus demonstrating that our election is sure. And so I would say to you, dear child of God, rest comfortably in the fact that God is sovereign in salvation and his election of you. And yet I would say, on the other hand, dear child of God, obey these scriptures too. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. The point is this: if we give up under the testing of our faith, if we give up, throw in the towel, we will not reap. We may claim to be Christians, but if we give up, we will prove ourselves not to be so. And so we have this responsibility. And the writer of Hebrews is calling on the readers to do this again and again, and we'll see it some more before we finish out this study. But let me ask you this, dear friend: is your faith being put to the test today? Are you suffering as a result of it? Is it costing you? Is obedience to the Lordship of Christ, whatever he's demanding of you, is it costing you? Rejoice. Rejoice, because God the Father is refining your faith, and he's making you more like Christ. He's teaching you to trust in him through good times and in bad. See, many people claim to be Christians, but when the bad times come, they abandon Christ. That is not saving faith. Saving faith is like Job, who said, "Even if he kill me, yes, even if he kills me, I will trust in him. I will trust in him." God is refining your faith and preparing you for glory. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. "For this light momentary affliction." Don't you love the way Paul puts that? You talk about somebody that knew suffering. Paul knew suffering on a daily basis. And yet he says, "For this light momentary affliction." That's a perspective, isn't it? Are you suffering? Is your obedience costing you today? Listen to Paul. Paul says, "These struggles, these temptations, these trials, these death threats, light momentary affliction. It's going to pass. It will pass soon. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Take heart, friend, take heart. Keep pressing on. Soon your trials will be over and glory will be yours. Let's pray.